We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
There was a sad letter this week in the newspaper I noticed and cut out from Wednesday from the Herald. A very sad and perceptive letter from a young person. Education is not the key to drug prevention. As a young person, I find it extremely insulting that politicians believe that the reason we may lead unsafe lifestyles that consist of drugs and unsafe sex is because we do not know any better or do not have access to effective education. Do they really believe those teenagers living on the streets addicted to heroin do not know what they are doing to their bodies? The question is not whether they have been educated. The question is whether they even care what they're doing to their bodies. Pouring money into programs that tell these kids that drugs are harmful and potentially fatal is both futile and ineffective. These kids already believe that they have no future. To effectively prevent so many young people turning to drugs, we need to look beyond the drugs themselves and beyond the law and its penalties. We need to look far deeper and to see why these kids turn to drugs in the first place and deal with the multitude of issues that lead them to believe that their future is not worth fighting for. I want to talk this morning, as you'll see from the outline, about a life worth living. For I think that young person is right in many aspects. There are many people who now do not believe that life is worth living. They do not believe their future is worth fighting for. They do not believe they have a future that matters. And more education is not the remedy. A changed heart, a changed life, a changed future, that is what it's about. And today we come to a sermon on salt and light, verses 13 to 16, to which I was glad Peter put us back into the context of verses 1 to 16, and glad that we read 13 to 16 twice as well, because it's a very important little passage where Jesus talks about the disciples being salt and being light. You know, some days when you go to work, you think this is going to be a good day, it's easy, I've got this under control. And when I started preparing for this sermon a couple of weeks ago, I thought, plain sailing, at least that one's going to be easy. I'll be able to get a lot of work done the week I need to prepare this sermon, because it's obvious what salt and light is about. Salt is about taste and about preservation. Light is about illumination and knowledge. And so we can apply Jesus' teaching in the standard form of every sermon that Christians need to be salty and need to be light. We need to be the preservative element of the society, and we need to enlighten the world with the knowledge of God. Indeed, as most people go on to preach the sermon, we need a balance of social action and evangelism, being the salt of the land, being the social preservatives to keep the society moral and righteous, and at the same time being the light of the world, sharing the knowledge of God that we might evangelize everybody. So salt and light, evangelism and social action hold together in a balanced Christian lifestyle. So I opened it up, having written the sermon before I'd even read the passage, and thought to myself, well, how do I know what salt is? It's preservative and light. I mean, we don't use it for preservative now because we've got refrigerators and taste. Well, I don't use salt very much at all, actually. Indeed, I've given up using salts, like sugar in tea. It's just one of those things that's not part of life anymore for me. So I thought, well, what is salt? So I pulled out a dictionary of the ancient world to find out what salt was used for, expecting it to be used for the same things we use it for today. And when I looked at the background for salt, I discovered not two usages, but dozens of usages. Well, a dozen or so, I'm going to tell you right now. A dozen or so usages in the ancient world for salt. And preservatives were not one of the high ones on the list, because preservatives requires a meat-eating community. You don't bother preserving vegetables so much with salt, and societies that are not rich enough to be eating meat every day of the week are not so concerned about. In fact, when you eat meat only at the feast of feast times, why, you eat the whole lot of it in one go. And corned beef was not the Jewish feast food, really. So, what was salt used? It was used for taste, it was used for preservation, but it was also used medicinally. It was used for taxation, you paid tax in salt. It was used for rubbing into newborn babies, although no one's quite sure why. Whether it's to drive away evil spirits or to cleanse the child or something like that. Maybe to make them tasty or preserve them. It was used for judgment and destruction. It was a sign of the desolate. I mean, the land around the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea as they called it, was desolate. Nothing would grow there because the land was so impregnated with salt. And so it was used for cursing. When you wanted to curse something, you poured salt on it. It was used in cattle feed. We still use it, I understand, to give a salt lick to the cattle. It was also used for fertilizer. Now I start to have a real problem. You know, if you've been around church for any length of time and you know my father-in-law who will confirm the matter, I know nothing about gardening. I am a complete botanical ignoramus. I'm then faced with a problem. If you put salt on land, you destroy any vegetation. At the same time, you use salt for fertilizer. Apparently, a little goes a long way in this area. Too much destruction, a little bit, actually helps things. And so if you were to say, you're the salt of the land, you could mean you are the judgment cursing element upon the land, or you could mean you are the fertilizer of the land that helps to grow. And so what does Jesus mean when he says you're the salt of the land? For the word earth there in the verse 13 is the land. It's used also in sacrifices. All the sacrifices were to be salted. It was used as a sign of friendship. To eat salt with somebody is to share the meal together with them and is a sign of loyalty and friendship. I thought it was a sign that you're having chips. And then the Bible also speaks of a covenant of salt, which presumably comes both out of a sacrificial system but also out of this friendship, because each of the covenants of salt are covenants of some permanency, some ongoing solidity that you will continue as friends in solidarity, I should say. Well, having found now there are more uses of salt than I can shake a stick at, I think, well, what does the Bible say? Let's get rid of the other usages the ancient world might have had. Jesus is a Bible man. When Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, Jesus will be thinking like the Bible. So what does the Bible use salt for? Which of these uses can I find in the biblical passages? Well, most of them actually are in the Old Testament. Taste and preservation are there, but not very often. Judgment is there, cursing, desolation, destruction. Abimelech, when he destroyed the city of Shechem, salted it. He poured salt over the land as a way of cursing it and saying, may nothing ever grow here again. And so salt is used like that. In Ezekiel 16, we find salt being rubbed into a baby. There are other ones, like Elisha, who comes across a stream which is foul, and so he pours salt in the stream and it becomes fresh, which is a most bizarre miracle if you think of it. And of course, salt and Lot's wife is there as well. There is the covenant of salt, which is a permanent friendship and loyalty, and all the sacrifices have salt added for flavour, possibly, but not for preservation, because the one thing you're doing with a sacrifice is not preserving it. So when Jesus says you're the salt of the land, what does he mean? The word land can mean the earth, it can mean the land of Israel, it can mean the soil, the ground. When Jesus says you're the salt of the land, what is the metaphor about? What's the image he's talking of? There's a parallel passage in Jesus over in Luke's Gospel. Come across there with me for a moment. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. It's not in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. It's a different context, although the wording is very similar. Salt, verse 34. Luke 14, verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this one's a little easier because I can work out something of what it's mean. It's not fit for the soil, exactly the same word that we've got translated earth here in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. It's not fit for the soil, nor for the manure pile. it's to be thrown out. I would have thought throwing it out was throwing it in the manure pile. But it's saying, no, it's not fit for the manure pile, therefore you throw it somewhere else, you throw it out. In other words, it's something that's good for the manure pile. Well, now, how is salt good for the manure pile? Well, the fertilizer element has it there, you see. It's not fit for the ground as a fertilizer or for the manure pile, the fertilizer. It's for throwing out, trampling underfoot. So when Jesus is talking about the salt of the land, is he meaning the same thing in Matthew's gospel as he means in Luke's gospel? He's not talking about it being a preservative, he's talking about it being a fertilizer. Is that what's happening? Well, the answer is we don't know. We've got to be uncertain about what Jesus is thinking and what he meant. For we left in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, with uncertainty about both salt and light. And at first light, that's kind of frustrating. You think, oh, well, I want to know what it's about. And I want to tell you, we do not know, and I also want to suggest to you, we cannot know. And furthermore, I want to suggest to you that that's very valuable. A little uncertainty is a good thing. See, all these historical studies, what they do is they disprove things for us, and they open up possibilities for us, but they do not answer questions for us. And that's important. You don't have to know the history of salt usage in the ancient world to know what Jesus is talking about. For when you find out the history of all the uses in the ancient world, you will not know what Jesus was talking about. That's what it shows you. He could mean this, he could mean that, he could mean something else, he could mean... But what it does mean is the first guess I had, he must have meant preservative, is uncertain. You can't be sure that's what he meant. Why do I think it's valuable? Well, because it teaches you that the way you understand the Bible is not by looking at the background, but by looking at the foreground. The background is useful. It eliminates false hypotheses. It's useful. It opens up possibilities for you. It's useful. But in the end, the answer to what Jesus meant is in the text itself. And that's open and available to everybody. So you don't have to have a PhD in ancient history or in archaeology to understand what Jesus is saying. You've got to look at what is there in the foreground of what he is saying. And so, let's look at the context of the foreground. Jesus began preaching, "Repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near," in chapter 4. And the place he began to preach it was up in Galilee. Come back with me in chapter 4 there. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice why he does it, verse 14. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus comes preaching a light in the darkness. He comes bringing the dawn of the new age, the beginning of the kingdom of heaven. The light of Jesus is the light of life as opposed to the darkness of death. That is the contrast that's in the context here. Why he goes up into Galilee, the land of judgment, where Israel was not in control in any means. In fact, it was as Gentile as it was Jewish. Why he goes up there is because that's the place that has already been condemned by God in the destruction by the Assyrians. He goes up into the place of judgment and declares the beginning of the new age. He goes up into the place of darkness where the judgment of God has fallen to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the dawning of the new age. There is the imagery of light, and then he calls fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. He calls the fishermen to fish for men with him. They left their nets and everything and followed him. And as he started announcing to the world the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the dawning of the new age, and seeing the crowds, chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he then calls his disciples, his fishermen, to him, and he starts spelling out to them the values of the kingdom of heaven, the values of the new age, the values of the light that is coming to this world. These values that we have as the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 10. The characteristic blessings of God of the kingdom of heaven brings. Values and blessings which the world will recognize, but which are completely out of step with the world. To be meek, to mourn, to long, hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be pure in heart. Oh, the world likes those things, but the world doesn't believe in doing those things. There's this contrast all the time. That people are meek and lowly and humble is lovely, but it's not for me. I mean, it's not the way to win. It's not the way to conquer. It's not the way to do the business deals. It's not the way to sell your product or yourself or your company. To be meek and to be humble and to be lowly and to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to be more concerned for righteousness than for the sale, is not the way of the world, is it? It is an unworldly way of existence. To be pure in heart is a wonderful thing for your next door neighbour. You always live in peace and harmony with people around about you who are pure in heart. To be peacemakers, it's not the way of the world, even though the world can recognise that it is the way of truth. So far out of step will those who live this way be that persecution is to be expected. In fact, it too is a blessing in this kingdom, in this world. Here's the punchline of the Beatitudes. You see verse 10, the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus then spells out, he elaborates it and dwells upon it in verses 11 and 12. And this elaboration is more than just he's saying it again and repeating it and going over. He actually personalizes it. He moves from blessed are those who are persecuted to blessed are you when you are persecuted. That is, the fishermen, those who are coming fishing for men with him, have got to expect persecution. They've got to expect to be reviled and to be hated for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' sake. They are going to be like the prophets of old who were always hated, Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses. They all had a rotten time in their own lifetime because they stood for the word of God. They stood for the coming kingdom of heaven. They stood for righteousness in a fallen world. If you care to stand for God and righteousness and the kingdom of heaven in this world, unpopularity, hatred, dislike, rejection, persecution are to be expected. We don't know who St. Valentine was, but if he lived, he's famous because he was martyred. I don't know whether he lived or not, but that he was a Christian man who was martyred fits with what you expect of Christian people. There's nothing unusual or abnormal in him being martyred. That fits. If he truly was a godly man whose godliness stood out in his own generation, why, martyrdom is to be expected. And so when we come to the context of you are the salt of the earth, that's where it's all leading to. But let's check out our context another way. I love watching cricket. I even love watching the one-day pyjama game. I love watching cricket. It's great fun. But as I get older and the eyes get weaker, it's getting harder and harder to see the ball, especially that white one in about the 30th and 40th and 50th over. I get very hard to see it. But what I've noticed is that you just intuitively do the right thing. I'm sorry if you don't watch cricket, you just have a little sleep for a minute. I mean, I talked to you about flowers earlier. What I do, what you do intuitively is you watch where the bat is coming from, and you watch the follow through to where it's gone, and then you get your eye out in that general direction. Right? So you mightn't see the moment of impact, but you can see from the backswing and from the follow through the likelihood of where the ball is going. So where's the follow through in Jesus? Right? The backdrop is, there's the backdrop, he's preaching the kingdom of heaven, he's preaching a kingdom of a different way of life, a different way of life that will lead you to be hated, and where does the sermon now go on to? Well, chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he spells out in the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 a radical righteousness of heart that is completely different to any moral system that has ever been set up before. A changed person, a different way of living, a different, not just external rules and regulations, but a new you, a different lifestyle that comes from a transformed person. That's where he's heading to. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again as no longer good for anything? except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So let's revisit this salt and light passage. What is Jesus' point? Salt, that it's lost its saltiness, is useless. A lamp that's shoved underneath a bowl and covered up is pointless. The metaphors are actually not about salt and light and their very substance. It's about what you do with salt and what you do with light. It's about their action, about their use. Salt and light, to be of any use, must be distinctive and observable. Those two things are not completely different, distinctive and observable. Most distinctive things are observable. Most observable things are observable because they're distinctive. But it's those two elements that he's really emphasizing. He's not saying really what to do with the salt. He's just saying salt that's not salty is not salt. It's not worthwhile. It's a useless substance. The chemists amongst us are all having big troubles at the moment because they know salt can't lose its saltiness. But that's because, just have a little sleep everyone else for a moment, and I'll tell you, they used to dig salt out of the shores of the Dead Sea, and in the salt was a lot of gypsum, and when you kept on using it, the salt got leached out and the gypsum was left, and so that was unsalty salt. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. I don't know whether Jesus knew it did or didn't, but he knew that the substance that was commonly called salt did lose its saltiness when it was used too much because it wasn't really pure salt. Now, if the rest of us can come back, we can get on with the subject. Salt that's lost its saltiness is a useless substance. They throw it away. It's no good for the manure heap. It's no good for the ground. It's no good for the food. It's no good for anything that you want to do. I guess it's not even very good for rubbing in babies, if that's what you want to do with babies and salt. Salt that's lost its saltiness is pointless. It's as pointless as lighting a lamp and then shoving it underneath a basket so that the light can't show out. Why did you bother lighting it? You're just wasting electricity. You're just wasting gas, candle power, or whatever it is that you're using. It's a pointless exercise. For salt to be of value, it's got to be distinctive. It's got to stand out as something different from everything around about it. For light to be of value, it has to be distinctive. It has to shine forth. You'll notice there's actually three metaphors he uses there. Look again in the passage. See the third metaphor. It's not just salt and light. He uses another image. What's the other image, please? A city on a hill. That's right. It's not just salt and light. It's the city itself. A city stuck on a hill cannot be hidden. There's no kind of basket you can put over the top of it that will provide protection. It is seen by all, and seen by all both day and night, because when the lights are on at night, everybody around about sees the city up on the hill. That is, the distinctiveness has to be observable. The light standing on the hill, the light standing on the lamp that lightens up everything in the house and everyone in the house. Now, it's these twin elements of salt and light, and the city on the hill, which Jesus uses to reach his conclusion in verse 16. The reason why he uses the image in verse 13, 14, 15 is because of verse 16. The punchline is verse 16. So, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's the punchline. You are to be so salty, you are to be so lit up, that people will observe the difference in your life. And they'll observe the difference, they'll feel the difference, they'll experience the difference in such a way that they will praise your Father who is in heaven. Christians are not to be like, or the disciples of Jesus are not to be like, the world around about them. They are to be like the people that the world hates. They are to be like the people who makes everybody else feel uncomfortable. Because they're different. They're observably different. They're distinctive. They stand out. They are not just part of the crowd. They are not just part of the meaningless existence of people in suburbia. They actually have a life which is qualitatively, observably, distinctively different. And that is why people will dislike them. That is why they will be persecuted and hated. That is why they are like the prophets of old. People act and talk and behave just like their parents, don't they? When people see the quality of your life being so different, they are to praise you. Not you, but your Father who has brought about this change. That's what's being said here. When they see you, they should say, that's a man of God. That's a woman of God. That is the kind of way in which God would act. So that they will not praise you, but praise your Father in heaven. Now, of course, this is particularly true in terms of repentance, isn't it? We know Bill, we know Fred, we know Mary. But have you seen the change that's come over them? Have you seen how they now live differently to the way they used to live? What's happened to them? The North Americans have a wonderful phrase. They talk about someone getting religion. There is a certain time when suddenly they've changed. What they did was no longer what they do. And what they do is such a change in their life that you've got to say something's happened to these people. That is the turning on of the light. That is the being salted by the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is repentance. The change and transformation of life which says God is at work in them. God has rescued them. This is the life that is worth fighting for and worth living. This different life. A life that stands out distinctive with its moral integrity that can only come from the Father in heaven and that will challenge and confront everything in society around us. A life that is different to the world as light is to darkness and which will bring praise to the Father in heaven, not to us. And so we don't do our good deeds so that people will say, hey, that Philip Jensen's a great guy. We do our good deeds because they come out of a changed heart and they are such genuinely good deeds that people say, that God is really doing a big work in that man's life. Look at what he does now. They will be praising. For now it will be a life of poverty in the spirit and of mourning and of meekness and of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and mercifulness and purity in heart, peacemakers who are persecuted. It's easy to see the observables, friends. What Jesus is talking about is the changed heart that gives rise to the observables. What our friends are doing, to which I'm going to embarrass them by drawing attention to them, what our friends are doing is mad in this world's terms, isn't it? Our friends Leon and Lee going to Slovenia. I mean, Leon's parents fled Slovenia to come to a better life in Australia. And having come to Christ Jesus here, he has gone back to Slovenia, back to those people, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. The world can understand what his parents did and say what noble, great sacrifice they made for their children, what wise and sensible people to flee the horrors of Tito and the regime that was there at the time. The world despises people who go as missionaries to tell other people how to live. And our friends, the Blousers who have gone to Argentina all these years. Argentina, when they arrived, just finished that incredible dirty war with the generals, people being taken off into aeroplanes and thrown out into the ocean. Terrible corruption, the wild galloping inflation, the difficulty of living, of learning a totally new language and a new culture and living in a strange place, hundreds of miles from the comforts that we experience in a society that was in tumult and trouble and difficulty. What is it that leads people out of the safety and security of professional comfort in Australia, of success, of your own culture, of your own home? Come on, we're a nation of migrants, aren't we? Why did our parents come here? Why did our grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever it is, why did they come? For a better life, wasn't it? Some of us were sent. But for a better life. To get away from the bad things that were back there, wherever it may be, the poverty, the wars, or whatever it may be. One of Helen's ancestors came to get away from Bismarck's army, didn't want to be conscripted, a coward in her ancestors. My ancestors came out to Australia for much the same time, to get away from being conscripted in Bismarck's army as well. Different country, same cowardice. What chance have our children got? So many of our families have come, haven't they, for the better life, for the utopia that Australia offers. And here are families, and there's photos of our families over there, photos from this church, photos of people who are going back to those countries, going to other countries that are worse off than the lifestyle that you can gain here in this wonderful utopia. Why? Because they know of a better life, and a better home, and a better country, and a better citizenship. And it's called the Kingdom of Heaven. Now, it's easy to see in a missionary, isn't it? Because it's kind of all lived out. It's harder to see for you and I who go on living in this country and have our motor cars and our televisions and our and have our homes and have our jobs and have the security. Because the key thing is not what we have or don't have, but what's in our heart and our attitude to those very things. It's harder to see, but it's just as real. John Chrysostom was born in Antioch in Syria in 347 AD. He died in 407. He was raised by a widowed Christian mother who taught him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became an ascetic monk and finally became the Patriarch of Constantinople in 398. He was a great preacher. Golden Mouthed was the nickname, and a great Bible commentator. And in the city of Constantinople of his day, he challenged the corruption and the wickedness of that city, fiercely preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus and not being browbeaten by the immoralists of his day. And thus he was fiercely opposed in his day by powerful people, even including the emperor's wife. Finally, he was deposed from his office, exiled from the empire, which is an awful sentence on somebody in the ancient world, pushed to the very extremities of the civilized world and forced to march off to his death by exposure and exhaustion. That's a Christian person. He understood the difference and lived it so clearly that he was unacceptable to the city in which he lived. He wrote on this passage, which is why I mentioned it to you. He wrote these words: "When our neighbours see us building ourselves fine houses and laying out gardens and baths and buying fields, they are not willing to believe that we are preparing for another residence away from our city. Do you not hear Christ say that he left us to be salt and lights in the world in order that we may both brace up those who are melting in luxury and enlighten those who are darkened by the care of wealth?" There's a challenge from the 4th century. Because the problem's in every century, isn't it? The problem's in every heart. We must so be salt. We must so let our light shine that people will see us. And in the last day, say they were God's people. But even in our day, they may praise our Heavenly Father for the work he has done in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your Spirit to be at work in us. Thank you that through your Son's death we have been forgiven. Please turn us by your Spirit. Those who do not know your Son and his death, turn us back to Jesus and to living for the Kingdom of Heaven. And for those of us who know this great repentance, know this work of your Spirit in us, changing us and changing us and transforming us, so continue to work in us, Father, that our lives may be so salty, that our lights be so bright, that all whom we know, our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues, that all that we know may see our works and credit them to you, our Father, who by your Son and your Spirit have worked them in us, so that even if now they persecute us, at least at the last day, they will praise you for what you have done in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.